Well, good morning. So glad you're all here. Hope you're having a great holiday weekend. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing our series where we're reading bits and pieces of Peter's letter to Christians written 2,000 years ago now, almost 2,000 years ago. And we're gleaning some inspiration from that and trying to figure out, okay, what does it mean to live the Christ life today, 2,000 years after this letter was written? And we'll start again in 1 Peter chapter 2. It seems like that's where we started most of the time, probably because that's where Peter's core message is. I wonder, though, about, we've been in this series for almost 2 months now. Are you starting to get a little tired of Peter? Starting to get a little tired of 1 Peter's message? Because it is a difficult message, isn't it? Some of you have told me that. I've heard probably from any series I've done, I've heard more feedback about this series, not so much about what I'm saying, but just about the source material. I think, wow, Peter's message is hard, and I'm not sure how to respond to that or what we're supposed to do with everything that Peter is saying in his letter. After last week's message on submission, Kevin Fuller came up to me and said, you know, after spending some time working through 1 Peter, I've decided that God's scoreboard is very different from ours. And I thought, oh, that's a really good summary, not just of 1 Peter, but of the whole gospel. God has a completely different scoreboard than we do. And when Kevin said that, it reminded me of this picture I snapped last year. It was at one of Elijah's basketball tournaments. This was not our game. This was the game ahead of us. And I had to take this picture. This was the final score. I thought, wow, somebody had a really good day. Somebody had a really bad day. That's one of those scores you want them to wipe it off the scoreboard as soon as the game is over. Don't leave it up there so somebody like me can take a picture of it. And you don't have to understand the game that was being played. You don't really have to have a master's degree in scoreboard interpretation to know who the winner is and who the loser is based on what the scoreboard says. It's clear. There's a winner and there's a loser. Well, 1 Peter is written to Christians who, every measurable way imaginable, appear to be losing. They are a tiny minority of Christ followers who believe in a crucified and resurrected Messiah, and it sounds ridiculous to their neighbors. They have a different way of life, a holy way of life, that their neighbors don't understand. And so many of their neighbors are not just, they're not tolerant of their faith, they're hostile to it. And their neighbors have more power than the Christians do. And so the Christians Peter's writing to, some of them are being picked on. They're being insulted, verbally assaulted by their neighbors. They're being singled out, excluded, threatened. Some of them are being threatened with violence. And Peter is writing to tell these Christians how to cope with this kind of opposition. And one of the things he says, maybe the biggest part of his message overall, is as you face this kind of opposition, as you face this kind of difficulty, as you suffer for doing good, remember the example of Jesus, who also suffered for doing good. And don't just remember it. Follow in his steps. And that's the hard part of the message. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, to this, to following Jesus' example, this is what you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. That's a quote from the Hebrew Scriptures. And then he says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Well, that's Jesus. And then in chapter 3, he says to all his readers, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I had one of the ladies in ladies' Bible class say to me after reading through this section of 1 Peter, say, Peter's message, a message that says submit to authorities, remain silent when you're insulted, refuse to retaliate against those who come after you. She said his message sounds downright un-American. And it's possible that it is un-American. Peter was not an American. You know this, right? He wasn't writing from an American point of view. He was writing from a Jewish Christian point of view. He was writing from a totally different perspective from ours. And it can be really hard for us to accept what he says because of who we are and where we live and when we live. We talk about, we love the Bible, we want to read the Bible, we want to study the Bible, we want a church that preaches and teaches the Bible, but there are certain parts of the Bible where we're like, well, not that part of the Bible. Because it clashes with some of the values we hold most dear in our heart. And what's fascinating to me is 2,000 years after these words were written, different places around the world would still read Peter's words and say, yep, that is good news for us. I'm thinking about our brothers and sisters in Thailand, our sister churches who work with our missionaries that we support there. When they are baptized into Christ, they are immediately, many of them are immediately ostracized from their friends and family. Their lives get much harder as soon as they become Christians in Thailand. And while I've never studied 1 Peter with any of them over there, my guess would be if we were to read 1 Peter together, they wouldn't say, oh, that's a hard message. That's not the part of the Bible we're actually supposed to take seriously, is it? They would say, oh, that's good news. That's for us. Because we experience that kind of opposition because of our faith. But for me, and maybe for many of you, based on what you've told me, Peter's message makes absolutely no sense to our strong, independent American minds. And even if we can embrace it intellectually, yes, I understand what he's saying, I understand the logic and the steps to it, isn't it still difficult to embrace it on a heart level where we actually have to live it out and try to figure out how to do what he says? As I will confess to you, I am simply not built to remain silent when insulted. I have spent the majority of my life honing my skills at one-upping anyone who dare engage me in a verbal duel. I take pride in having a quick comeback. I don't like to appear weak. I try to arrange my life so I have to submit to authority as few times, as rarely as possible. And I do not like it when I have to do it. And it certainly doesn't feel like it's drawing me closer to Christ when I do it. It feels awful. I don't like losing. I have a long memory and an active imagination. And I can spend a lot of time brooding over and thinking about how to get even with or gain an advantage over my adversaries. And then Peter. And I don't know what to do with it. Feels like it's a violation of my very personhood. One of my big problems with Peter's message, and maybe this is true for some of you, is my definition of winning is not Peter's definition of winning. I have this image in my head of what it means to win, and my definition of winning is shaped more by our surrounding culture, by the rules of the game and the world where we live, and I pay attention to the way we play the game, and I see who gets rewarded and who gets rejected. I see who gets celebrated and who gets ignored. I see who the comfortable people are, and I see who the miserable people are. And I think, okay, now I know how to win. And now I know what game to play. And Peter's definition of winning is based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And when Jesus is suffering on the cross, when he's being mocked and insulted, when he's dying the worst death imaginable, reserved for the worst criminals imaginable, it looks like he's losing. Loser. Just another failed Messiah. Oh, he had this grand dream and he made these great speeches about the kingdom of God. But like all the other messiahs who come through Jerusalem, he can't deliver on his promises. He can't back his vision up with action. And so the powers that be wipe him off the face of the earth. It looks like he's losing. But Peter says he was actually winning the whole time. He was winning. When he refused to return evil with evil, insult with insult, sin for sin, violence for violence. The whole time, when it looked like he was a weak punching bag who was absorbing all of this abuse and doing nothing in response, not calling on angels, not rallying his army, the whole time he was winning because he was putting his trust, Peter says he entrusted himself, who judges justly, he was putting his trust in God to vindicate him over his enemies and those who were causing him to suffer. Rather than get down on their level and play the game by their rules and use their weapons, Jesus trusted God to vindicate him. And it wasn't clear that Jesus had actually won anything until God raised him from the dead. Without the resurrection, we don't talk about Jesus. Without the resurrection, we don't remember Jesus. The resurrection, now, oh, he won because he's been raised from the dead. And it's the resurrection that vindicates Jesus. It's God's way of saying, I approve of my son, who he was, what he did, and how he died. We don't always think about the resurrection as an act of vindication. We think of it as good news. It's good news for us because we're going to die and we want to live after death, but it's more than that. I've used this example before in an Easter message a couple of years ago, but if, imagine you and I, we don't get along. We have two very different visions of how to live life, and we're always debating and arguing about it, and you've got your vision of how to live life. I've got my vision how to live life, and they're very different. And we're face-to-face, and we're debating, and my refusal to embrace your way of life makes you so mad that you finally attack me. You lash out and decide rather than debate with me, argue with me, listen to me, you would just rather wipe me off the face of the earth. And so you kill me. You vanquish your foe, and now it looks like you've won. Your enemy is no more. You're alive. I'm dead. You win. And then 3 days later, Jesus, or God, raises me from the dead. What does that mean? Well, the first thing it means is that I was right and you were wrong. It means I win. It means God chose a side. It means God said, let me show the world who had the truth. And that's it. Exactly how the resurrection functions for Jesus. He lays it out there and sacrifices himself for his vision of sacrificial love, and God vindicates him by raising him from the dead. That's the way the resurrection works. And so when Peter is trying to encourage Christians who are suffering because they are doing good, one of the ways he encourages them is, yes, Jesus suffered. So you're identifying with Jesus, you're following his example, but the other thing he does is say, and remember, not only did he suffer, but after he suffered, he was vindicated. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, he says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. I take that to be a reference to his crucifixion, but then his resurrection. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. This is a very difficult verse. Very complicated, very controversial. Nobody knows what it means. I don't know what it means. You don't know what it means. We're not going to get bogged down in it today. I'll tell you what I think it means here in just a minute. But after Jesus was crucified and he was raised from the dead, he got to make a proclamation to some imprisoned spirits who go way, way back. And then, speaking of the ark, Peter says, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. But that's not about the removal of dirt from your body. It's about a pledge of a clear conscience, a declaration to give your life to God and live for Christ. He says it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of baptism is not in the water, and it's not even in the obedience. It's in the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus, who was raised from the dead, has gone into heaven. He's ascended. And now he's at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. What is he saying? He's saying Christ suffered, Christ died, and Christ was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, God vindicated his way of life, and Christ proclaimed his victory to the forces of evil. That's what I really think he means in verse 20, to the imprisoned spirits. That the evil that has opposed the goodness of God from the very beginning, Christ, when he's raised from the dead, is victorious, and he gets to say, "Do you see? I win." And now Peter's message to Christians is, because you're suffering for doing good, just like Christ suffered for doing good, you too will be vindicated by God, just as Christ was vindicated in the resurrection. This is key. It sounds sort of like basic Christianity 101. Yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead and everything rises or falls, stands or falls on that. Absolutely. That's what he's saying. It comes back to the resurrection. And we cannot take what Peter says in his message. His instructions will never make sense to us. And they will always seem impossible deep in our heart. If core convictions like this one doesn't sink all the way to the bottom of our soul, it's Christ's resurrection that vindicates his way of life, which led to his death in the first place. Why did he die? Because of the way he lived. And when God raised him from the dead, it was God's approval of not only his death, his sacrifice, but also his way of life. That's the first core conviction. The second follows closely on its heels. Our way of life as Christ followers matters to God. If God vindicated Christ's way of life and then we're called to imitate Christ, then how we live as imitators of Christ matters to God. There's another way to say this. A bit more ominous. God is watching, and God is keeping score. God is watching us, how we live as followers of Christ. He's keeping score. Are we actually living as followers of Christ? Chapter 3, verse 10, Peter quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 24. And he says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it." Why? "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God is watching and God is keeping score. And we can put a really negative spin on it and say God is watching and he's noting all the evil we do. And someday God will punish those who persist in doing evil. Peter leaves room for the judgment of God. He mentions the Noah story, which is a story about the judgment of God. Peter leaves room for the idea that at some point God intervenes in history and his justice prevails. And those who have persisted in rebelling against God will be judged and there will be justice. So there's that negative side of, oh, okay. Be careful. Live your lives in reverent fear because God is watching and God is keeping score. But there's also a positive side to this message, a bit more uplifting, and that is God's eyes are on the righteous. He's turned his face against those who do evil, but his eyes are on the righteous. He's listening to the prayers of those who are suffering, who are being mistreated. So if you're suffering because you're doing good, if you're suffering because you follow Jesus, take heart. God is watching. And God is keeping score. And someday, the buzzer will sound, and God's scoreboard will be revealed, and everyone will know who is winning and who is losing. So God is watching, and God is keeping score. Peter's logic throughout the letter is, don't be surprised if, because you're following a crucified Messiah, don't be surprised if it gets you in some trouble. Don't be surprised if it makes parts of your life harder, may lead you into suffering. People may make fun of you. They may exclude you and ostracize you. They may insult you. It could even cost you your life. Don't be surprised at that, Peter says. You follow a crucified Lord. But even so, he says, don't give in to peer pressure. Don't give in to the peer pressure from your neighbors and compromise your values so that they will accept you, so that you'll fit in. Stay strong. And don't give in to the pressure, the forces of evil who would have you retaliate against those who are doing evil to you. Don't use the same weapons they use. You're compromising your faith when you do. Instead, trust that God vindicates those who follow in the steps of Jesus, just as he vindicated Jesus when he raised him from the dead. I wonder if there's anyone here who needs to hear this message from Peter this morning. Well, maybe we assume, no, it's not for us. It's about for Christians who are being persecuted somewhere else. Oh, it's not for us. It was a long time ago. I wonder if it's for us. If you feel like you're being taken advantage of, if you're afraid people think you're weak because you're kind instead of harsh, and you're quiet instead of rude, because you're a dove instead of a hawk. I wonder if there's anyone here who needs to hear this message. If you feel like your allegiance to Christ is costing you friendships and your relationships are suffering, it's maybe especially true for our students and our young adults. I think maybe the demographic of our church who can most identify with Peter's message are our students and our young adults. Because you know what you have to do to be accepted. You know what you have to do to be popular. You know what line you have to cross to receive the invitation so that you're included. And you are unwilling to cross that line. And because of it, you're going to spend some lonely Friday and Saturday nights, because you follow in the steps of Jesus. I wonder if there's anyone here who needs to hear this message from Peter. If you feel like professionally you're falling behind, you're losing because you keep doing what's right, even when it hurts. And meanwhile, your competitors are breaking the rules and they're getting ahead. And you hate to lose. Peter says to all of us, remember, God is watching. He's watching the lives you live as followers of Jesus. He's watching the sacrifices you make. He's taking note of all that you suffer, or all the discomfort, or all the exclusion that is yours because of your allegiance to Christ. God is watching, and he's keeping score, and God's scoreboard is very different from ours. And those who appear to be losing on our scoreboard are winning on God's. And this is a hard truth to remember. There's so much around us that would reinforce the opposite. And this is one of the reasons why every week when we gather around the table. It's the genius of weekly communion, the bread and the cup. Because every week when we gather, we remember the gospel story, our founding story upon which our lives are built. And every week when we gather around the table and we take the bread and the cup, we celebrate that Jesus sets us free from sin and gives us victory over death. That's true, but he also calls us into a different way of life as his followers, an upside down, cross-shaped, resurrected, it looks like you're losing, but you're actually winning way of life. And every time we take the bread and the cup, we remember the life to which we've been called as followers of Christ. So this morning, as we take the bread and the cup, may we be filled with faith, hope, and love. Because that is what we need to keep putting our trust in God's scoreboard, even when we can't see it. And that is what we need to keep following in the steps of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that Jesus is to us and all that he has done for us. We thank you that you gave us a Lord, a Savior who became like us, who suffered with us and for us, who set an example for us. We ask now that as we receive these gifts from your table, the bread and the cup, remind us of his body and his blood, that we would celebrate this feast with you and with him, for he is still very much alive, and that we would draw from our time together around the table the inspiration and the courage and the strength we need to keep our faith, to stand strong, and to trust you to vindicate our way of life, just as you vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. It's in his name we pray, and through him we receive these gifts. Amen.